That's a good line. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. I don't know about you, but that's a word. That's a good word that we need to be mindful of in this world that we live in. Well, today we have a big potluck meal together planned after worship today. There's a couple guys out probably right now grilling out some burgers and some hot dogs. And many of you have brought all kinds of different food today. And one type of food is kind of relevant to our lives. And it's fruit. Fruit is kind of interesting, you know. It's something that it's kind of applies to our life. The way that fruit grows, it has to have deep roots, right? It kind of reminds me also kind of another illustration that is like a mother was growing a rose bush in her front yard. You might have a rose bush in your yard, and one of the children who wanted to do something nice for mommy clipped all the roses and to hand them to the mom. And the mother was like, "Oh no, what did you do?" And so she was very distraught, but kind of worked through that with the child. And the next day, the mother was outside and she noticed that all the roses were kind of back on the bush, but she couldn't figure out how they were. And she kind of got closer and she realized that they were all paper clipped right back to the rose, every single rose on the whole bush, right? And if you think about it, sometimes like that's how we treat fruits, right? We think that we can grow fruits by this external thing. And so we kind of attach it, you know, on the branches of churchianity, not Christianity, but churchianity, right? Instead of having deep roots, right? The only way we can grow is we can't manufacture that ourselves. It's by having deep roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his grace, and having faith and trust and walking with him. And so fruit, it must have deep roots to grow. Fruit, it also grows on the outside, right? It doesn't grow inside the tree, but it grows outside and then it plops, it falls, right? Or you pick it off the branch. So fruit grows on the outside. It's kind of interesting, though, because there are some things that grow on the inside. Your character, my character, right? Hopefully it's grown on the inside, but it's manifesting itself through my life. Babies grow on the inside of mamas, and eventually they come outside and grow, right? Our love for each other or for our families or for our spouses, it starts on the inside, but hopefully it manifests itself on the outside as well. Peanut butter grows inside of chocolate, just kind of naturally, right? And so these are things that grow on the inside, but they also grow on the outside, right? You must see them, and that's how fruit is. Fruit must grow on the outside. It must be visible in our lives. And Jesus said that for his disciples, his followers. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you will bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what starts in the inside of Christ in us manifests itself out in spiritual fruits. And so we must have deep roots. It grows on the outside. And fruit, it also is consumed by others. Fruit does no good to just sit on a branch. Fruit does no good to sit on a branch and then fall to the ground. And it will rot. It will spoil, right? It must be consumed by others. That's how it was meant to be. Spiritual fruit is never meant to sit or to be static or simply to be stared at. It's to be sent out and to be enjoyed by all those around us. And that is true for us as Christians. Our spiritual fruit is not for us to just sit in pews and just kind of stare at each other and say, "Wow, look how much Christian fruit you have in your life. Look how much spiritual maturity and fruit that you have in your life over there." No, it must be used and consumed by others. We pour ourselves out for others to enjoy that spiritual fruit too, and that they might come and grow and have deep roots too. And that's how it is in church life as well. Sometimes there's kind of two models to grow spiritual fruit in the church life. One model is kind of an attractional model where people are attracted to the spiritual fruit of kind of one person or one team. maybe it's a great preacher, not me, right? But a great preacher, and they come and they hear. I mean, obviously we have a lot of empty seats, so it's not me, right? And so they come, you know, from all over to hear a great speaker, right? Or and they consume the fruit of that one person, right? Or maybe it's a great music band, or maybe it's kind of a certain ministry or a program or something. And so it's an attractional model to kind of pull off the spiritual fruit of just one or a few individuals, right? That's one model of church growth. Another model is different. Instead of to just come and consume just by the one or the few, it's to equip people so that you become the spiritual fruit and you are going to make a difference all over. Your fruit is now the missional model, where you are equipped and built up, and then you are sent out to make a difference in the marketplaces, at your business, in the streets as you go and drive by and eat at restaurants, or in your schools, in the locker room, in the classroom, on the sports fields, in the various music recitals and all those different things that you do as a family, or wherever you go, you are living out that spiritual fruit in your life. And so don't get me wrong. Certainly my prayer is that people would come from the far corners of Anne Arundel County and perhaps even beyond and come to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. But my greater prayer is that they would be sent out. The goal for us as a church is not to amass an audience, but it's to galvanize an army. An army for God's kingdom that has and takes that spiritual fruit and goes and lives it out and makes a difference in this world around us. So today I want to talk about our lives and our church being fruitful for the glory of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. As we look at this psalm talking about how do we become fruitful and what are the rewards for being fruitful. Today marks the last message in this sermon series that we've been doing, kind of the summer psalms, if you will. Kind of the last couple years over the summertime, we've looked at various psalms. We did that this year for several weeks. Today marks the last of that in the series, but we will return to one or two psalms in the remaining weeks that we have in the rest of this year. But today marks the last in this series. Psalms is good, though. I want to continue to commend it to you because God is waiting for you in the Psalms. God is waiting for you in the Psalms. He's present. And so I hope and pray that this series, the book of Psalms, is kind of whetting your appetite so that you go and return to these Psalms over and over and over again to meet with God, because He is present in this book, in this powerful book. Psalm 128. I want to read, overview the psalm, and then we'll dissect to kind of get a little bit deeper and look at some of the benefits of what it means to be blessed and being fruitful for the Lord. Psalm 128 reads like this, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife or your spouse will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 128 is part of what is known as the Songs of Ascent. You see that inscription right in the title of Psalm 128. It's a song of ascent. These songs were sung by the priest as they would ascend the Temple Mount, ascend the steps to enter into the temple. And so from Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, these are known as the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 128 is part of that. They would also be sung by the Israelites during their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple. And so this psalm it was also like a song. People would sing it. It would be something that they have music, and it would be something that was ingrained in them. It would be not just the song that they sing with their lips, but it would be something that they have on their hearts. And they want to be reflective and representative of who they are as a people. And that's true of this psalm for us. Hopefully it's representative for us as a people. Interestingly enough as well, Psalm 128, it's a sibling to Psalm 127. These two psalms, they're kind of meant to be together, kind of to be shared together. Because Psalm 127, it kind of talks about the blueprints or the foundation for the family. If you will, Psalm 127 talks about the early years of your family life. Talks about children being a heritage of the reward from the Lord, and being the fruit of the womb is a reward. And so it talks about the early years of raising children and growing them up, right? And kind of those hard years, if you will. But Psalm 27 talks about the blueprint, the foundation for that. We've preached and talked from Psalm 127 before. The sibling, though, to 127 is 128, which we're looking at today. It has in view kind of the building, or perhaps even the finished product, if you will, of these empty nest years. Instead of looking forward, it's kind of looking back, but also with a glance toward legacy of the future. And so that's what Psalm 128 is, and that's what we're going to get into. When you look at this psalm, Psalm 128, four different times is the word blessed. Four different times in this little tiny psalm, of six little verses, is this single word called blessed. This word means to be happy, or to be satisfied, to be content and happy in God, right? In fact, it kind of echoes Psalm 1 about blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God. And they become like a person who yields fruits in every single season, right? And so Psalm 128 kind of echoes all the way back to the beginning of Psalm 1. In all, the target of God's blessing, verse 1, is who? It's everyone. Like, isn't that so cool? Like, God wants to pour out blessings on everyone. Not just a small group of people. Not just a small group of people from a certain economic class. Not just a small group of people from one race. But God wants to pour his blessing out on every person, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, right? This is a beautiful picture of the character and the nature of God. He is a blessing God. He is a gracious God. He is a generous God. And so when people talk about God and say, no, I don't want to believe in God because he's so angry. He's so wrathful. Well, indeed, God does have wrath. Indeed, there is justice to God. But please take this picture of God into account as well, that he is a blessing God. He wants to bless people. And so how do we get blessed? Well, there's one overarching principle. One overarching principle for God's blessing, but within that is four benefits or four rewards from the blessing that we're going to look at today. So the one overarching principle for how do we get blessed is this. Our lives are blessed, or our lives are fruitful if we fear the Lord. Our lives are blessed, or our lives are fruitful if we fear the Lord. We see that in verse 1, do we not? Where the psalmist is equating fearing the Lord with walking in the ways of God. And so to fear God is to have faith in him. But I would also say it's to have fire for the Lord, to walk in his ways. Like, this faith isn't just something that leaves you unchanged, but it changes you and gives you a fire to and fuel to walk in the ways of God, in obedience to him. And so you see kind of that unfolding in this psalm as well, these ever-expanding circles of blessing and what it means to have faith in God and to fear the Lord. And after you read in the psalm, at least two questions kind of come to my mind. One is, do I want to be blessed? Or you could ask yourself that question, right? Do you want to be blessed? This first question is one of desire. And most of us, I think, will admit that, yeah, we want to be blessed. But fewer people really want God's blessing. Like, our blessings are typically material. things that are kind of superficial, maybe things that fade quickly. These material possessions, they age as fast as they are accessed. For me, growing up, one of the things that in my teen years and spent a lot of money on is CDs. There was something called Columbia House, and Columbia House had this CD subscription where you could buy like 10 CDs for like one penny, right? I mean, that was just the deal and steal of the century, right? And just over and over and over, like they kind of would hook you, right? You could get this deal, and then next thing you know, they would charge you a lot of money every single month for a CD. And they'd mail you the CD because they were so nice and generous. But you had to return the card and say, no, I do not want this CD. And you'd have to return it, right? But as a teenager, who's that organized, right? I mean, just pay the money, you know? What difference does it make, you know? But I kind of amassed a small fortune, if you will, of CDs for me, right? They would do that also with not just CDs, but even movies. Again, had a lot of movies. And later in life, I had to throw away a lot of movies because what in the world was I doing with some of those movies, right? Nothing like too crazy, but just movies, right? Confession time, right? iTunes is the same way. Like iTunes, like you collect all this music and you can purchase music. Instead of buying the whole CD, they got smarter. You don't have to buy the whole CD. If you just like a single song from the CD, you just purchase the single song from that album, right? And so you could do that in iTunes. And that was great for a season. But now they have these things called Spotify. Anybody have a Spotify app or Pandora or YouTube, like all these different things where you can get the music for free. Like you can just say, you can just type in, give me this song and boom, it's there and you can play it and listen to it in the palm of your hand, right? It's amazing. And so we can waste a lot of money on things that kind of fade quickly, right? Or if it's not movies or CDs and music, maybe it's phone upgrades. Like your phone works perfectly fine, but for some reason, because there's a new level, a new number, a new next level phone, you need to have that one. And yours all of a sudden is unimportant, right? You it doesn't work anymore. You find all these things of why you need this new one, right? Because yours all of a sudden is lesser. Or computers or cars. Let me tell you about cars for me. My first car was a Buick Skylark, right? A Buick Skylark. It was nice. It was really nice. But then me and my buddy went on a trip from Maryland to Tennessee and then over into Macon, Georgia. And on that trip, my engine blew. Literally, my engine blew. And I sold it for like a few hundred bucks so that we could get a Greyhound bus ticket from Macon, Georgia back home to Maryland. Like, that was my first car, okay? Buick Skylark. Later on, I got a Nissan Pulsar. Nissan Pulsar did not have air conditioning. Well, the type of air conditioning it had was 255. You know what I'm talking about? Two windows going at 55 miles per hour, right? That's the type of air conditioner that it had, right? So a Nissan Pulsar. What it did have going for it, though, is that it did have T-tops. And so that was pretty sweet, right? It had T-tops. What it also had going for it is that pretty much about every 10 days, it burned oil, and so I needed to pour a quart of oil into it about every 10 days. It was crazy. There was an oil leak. It just literally burned that much oil, and so it was crazy. And so I got tired of that, and then eventually got a Chevy Cavalier, and it was purple. Like, what was I thinking? I don't know, but this guy, he had this car, and he was in our church, anyways, it was a purple Chevy Cavalier, and I don't know if there's pictures, Bill, I'm sorry, but it was purple. All right, so Chevy Cavalier. Did that for a while. Drove that as much as I could. But later, my father-in-law gave me a Ford Taurus. And so I drove a Ford Taurus for a little while. Danielle also came with a Toyota Corolla. So that's what she brought to my life. And so we drove a Toyota Corolla. Then there was an accident. I won't say which one of us who was in the accident. Danielle wrecked the Toyota Corolla. And so then we had to get a Toyota Echo, okay, a little Echo. And I've had the Echo even since here at Severna Park a few years ago. And Echo was this kind of smaller car. It did extremely well in gas, got like 35 miles per hour, 35 miles per gallon for gas. It was great. But that was insufficient as our family started to grow. So then I got a Toyota Sequoia, which had eight seats inside. And that was a beast. I loved that, actually. It was a really good car. But then later it needed some work, about $5,000 worth of work. And so we traded that in for a Volkswagen Rutan, which we still have today. Then I'm driving around a Volkswagen Rutan. My parents-in-law gave us another car that had a ton of mileage on it, a Toyota RAV4, had that, and spun that into a Ford Econoline that now is a 12-passenger van, as we have seven in our family, right? And so, crazy, I know, a lot of cars. But these are my material possessions. What are yours? Right? Like, it's fun to listen to somebody else spend their money and make foolish decisions on cars and music and all these things, right? That's me. But where are you finding your identity? What are the things that you've spent foolishly and lavishly on, and now it's just fading off and has nothing of eternal value, right? You see, we want blessing, but do we want God's blessing? The second question I would ask of this text is not of this text about fearing the Lord and walking in his ways is who wouldn't want to fear the Lord? You see, this second question is not just about desire, but now it's about devotion. You see, many people, they shy away from discussing fearing the Lord. Instead of fear, we emphasize things like asking Jesus into our hearts, or believing in God, or being on a spiritual journey, or living in God's love. An array of other sort of phrases that we use. And these aren't inherently bad in and of themselves. These phrases can sometimes be helpful in communicating Christian faith. But sometimes I think that they lack this devotion to God. Because faith in God really is about fearing Him. And fearing God is this profound reverence for who He is. And yet also this distinct devotion before the Lord, of walking in His ways. Radical obedience to the Lord. The psalmist in other places says it like this, Psalm 33:18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and those who hope in His steadfast love. Or Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Or Psalm 34:9, O fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. You see, when we fear God, it's not one that drives us away from Him. It's one that draws us close. And it's one that we find that there is nowhere else that we would rather turn. That fearing the Lord is the most best decision that you could ever make in your life. And so when we're to equate fearing the Lord with walking with God, and we do that, that kind of comes with the blessing of boundaries in our life. And when I say the blessing of boundaries, I mean kind of twofold on this, and kind of the overarching, our lives are fruitful or blessed if we fear the Lord. And the blessing of boundaries comes the application here. It's to realize that with faith in God, there really are no boundaries for Him in our lives. Like, we can't compartmentalize God. We can't say, okay, I have the faith in God, a relationship with God on Sunday, but, you know, Monday through Saturday, I'm going to kind of just do my own thing. Like, that really makes, Sunday really kind of makes no difference in my life, right? Well, what I do and talk about God, it really has no play, no impact on my decision-making, on my relationships, on my entertainment, on my expenses, of how I spend my money. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't have any influence of the rest of my life. No. When we talk about fear in the Lord, there's no boundary that the Lordship of Christ doesn't touch, right? Every area of our life is impacted and changed, and He has Lordship over that. And so we can't just have Jesus as our Savior and not have God as our Lord. To fulfill the design, the purpose, the intent of our life from our Maker, we must fear Him and realize that there's no boundaries that His hand doesn't touch in our life. In fact, joy and blessing is a byproduct of obedience to God. Secondly, the blessing of boundaries is the fact that Christians must learn to implement boundaries of God's word. We can't live hypocritical lifestyles and claim holiness. There's likely actions needing that need to be stopped in your life, in my life. There's actions also that need to be started if we're going to take seriously our Christian walk with Him. And parents, since we're talking a lot about children today and promoting of children, parents, teaching boundaries to your children, it's one of your key responsibilities and tasks as a parent. Do not set boundaries based on what others do, but on the principles of God's word. So get your boundaries from God's words and teach them to your children. And hold them to it, right? Don't just talk about it. And then they laugh at you and they go and do their own thing and there's no repercussions. There's no consequences, right? No, we must implement these boundaries according to God's word, parents. And teachers, you too. Whether that's Sunday school teachers here to partner with our parents, or whether you're teaching in the classroom. Teachers, the boundaries are key to influencing children and impacting our world. In fact, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 28, says that to not move an ancient boundary stone, right? In other words, there's boundaries that come from well of old and what we would know as the scriptures that are not to be moved in our society. And if we do, trouble is coming. And so boundaries are our blessing. And that's how we implement this overarching principle that our lives are fruitful if we fear the Lord. It comes by boundaries in our life. Well, in that overarching principle, we see in this text of Psalm 128, four benefits, four rewards of walking in His ways, of fearing the Lord. And the first one is this benefit or blessing of fulfillment, where He says that you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. We see that in verse 2, the first part of that. This blessed fulfillment, eating the fruit of the labor of your hands. The psalmist here is speaking of God's blessings of by eating. I like that, right? Eating, it's essential to life. If you don't eat, you're not going to live very long, right? Your time is going to be shortened, even more so than what it already is. So eating, it's essential. But eating is also for enjoyment. And we see the psalmist talking about having fulfillment from eating. And eating is all throughout the Bible. Think of the creation with the Garden of Eden. Right, the Garden of Eden, where in Genesis 1 and 2, it was meant for Adam and Eve to eat from every tree in the garden except for one, right? And so Eden was something for not just essentiality for life, but also for enjoyment. But eating also comes later on in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see in Revelation 3:20, there's that famous verse from Jesus. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," right? If any man, comes into me, I will believes in me. I will come into him, and I will fellowship and eat with him. Right? There's a promise. If you trust in Jesus, He will fellowship and eat together with you. Or later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, there's talking about a marriage supper, a marriage feast for believers in God's kingdom, a feast that we will eat like no other. And then later on, at the very end chapter in Revelation 22, there's the restoration of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden that will be restored for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be able to eat from that forever. And so this is this idea that I believe that the psalmist is picking up on, is eating the fruit of the labor of your hands. Eating the fruit of the labor implies this profound fulfillment. Understand the meaning and value of work. And hard work, and then it comes with reward. My wife, she has grandparents and some aunts and uncles out in Iowa. In Iowa, there's not much that the state is known for. It's very flat. It's kind of a boring state to kind of drive through. But one thing about Iowa is it has a lot of corn. And if you've ever eaten corn, you need to eat corn from Iowa. I mean, it is just delicious. Want to gnaw on that, but it just melts right off the cob and into your mouth, okay? And we do it even here in Maryland, right? We grow corn in Maryland, and when you eat corn, you aren't trying to, especially in the summertime, you're not trying to eat corn from the freezer section of your grocery store. you're not trying to eat corn from a can. Well, you go to one of those little farmer stands off somewhere and you buy a bunch of corn and then you cook it up and then you eat it off the cob, right? That's how you eat corn, right? Because eating from work, some hard work, it's just there's greater fulfillment, there's greater enjoyment in eating that. That's kind of the idea that the psalmist is talking about. Or if you live in a home where your sweat, your blood, your work efforts, and your life experiences have all built in that house. Like there's something that's the fulfilling to be able to live in that house that you built and your hard work has gone into. Or when you remodel and work and fix sinks or fix, you know, cabinets and things, there's something you just a appreciation, like I did this and I live in this home. There's a fulfillment that you have about that. Or when you see your flesh and blood, your children, or your nieces and your nephews, or your grandchildren, they grow up and they're around your table. And then in the years that follow, they grow up and then they have a children. And then they're around your larger table. Like there's something fulfilling about that. Or there's something deeply missing when that isn't happening, isn't it? Right? There's disappointment because those nieces and nephews don't come anymore to the family reunions, or the grandchildren not really respecting grandparents or even their parents. And so they're off doing their own thing while you're having family dinner. Like you realize that something is missing. There's a great disappointment, right? And the psalmist is saying that when you walk with the Lord and you do life according to God's ways, there is this blessed fulfillment that is just filled in all these areas of our life. And so one of the applications of having blessed fulfillment is just realizing that your work, your blood, sweat, and tears, all your hard work, it is worship. It is worship. We are to do everything to the glory of God. And so I want to commend that to you and to us as we finish out the remaining months, yes, remaining months of 2018. That we would do all that we can and view our work that is for God's glory and not just our own. And that we would start even this new school year and this new quarter for God's glory. And that we would work and have this blessed fulfillment from the labors that we put in for the glory of God. A second benefit is this blessed framework. We see this in the second part of verse 2 where he says, "You shall be blessed. And it shall be well with you." We sung that hymn, right? It is well. It is well. And it is well. It's not just a trite statement of somebody who hasn't experienced tension or trouble in their life. Instead, it is well is a declaration of faith that the God who triumphed over the grave, he is with me. And his presence and his power are daily at work in my life. And so that's the framework that the psalmist is working off of. It is well, this perspective that God is with him. It's this idea of framing things in his life. This perspective, a framework of God in the midst of it. That God's redeeming even the hardships of our lives, right? In fact, the framing aspect, it's just highlighting what is in the center, right? If you have a picture frame, nobody says, "Oh, that's a beautiful frame," right? They say, "No, that's a beautiful picture," because the framing highlights what is in the center. So what's in the center of your life? Is it God? Because that's what the psalmist is talking about here. This blessed framework when he says, "It shall be well with you." Not to glorify himself, but to highlight God and his glory, his grace in his life. And yes, there's been tension. Yes, there's been troubles. Yes, there's been hardship. Yes, there's suffering and death in our life. But what is highlighted is the hope of God. And that's what's highlighted in his life. This blessed framework to be able to say, "It is well." And really what helps you to be able to get to that point, to be able to have this blessed framework in your life, it's prayer. Prayer is what helps you to discern God's perspective in your life. In fact, the next sermon series that we're going to spend several weeks on is all about prayer. And so I hope and pray that you're ready to continue to engage God's word over the next several weeks and to learn about prayer and to grow in prayer. I need to grow and learn about prayer. And so that's why I'm doing it. And then hopefully I'll be able to share with you and we'll grow together in what it means to be people of prayer. But it's having a blessed framework. Thirdly, we got two more. Thirdly, it's having a blessed family. He talks about your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Now remember, the psalmist here, he's not just talking to husbands, although there is a special emphasis here, it would seem, in the psalm to men. The psalm is directed to everyone who fears the Lord, but there is a special emphasis on men. So he's talking about men, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. And so he's talking about God's blessing upon spouses and households, and how husbands who fear the Lord, they influence their wives to be fruitful vines. And while the implication may be about bearing children, it's not just that area of life for the wife to be fruitful in. In fact, consider Proverbs 31, where the woman who in Proverbs 31 is fruitful both inside and outside of the home. And yet there is a distinct distinction or emphasis of this person who's like a fruitful vine. There's blessing even within the house. And so dads and moms, your greatest legacy will not be in your career, but in your children. Well, your greatest gift to the world and your mission on earth is within your home. And so he talks about children being like olive shoots. Now, olives are kind of interesting. Olive trees were significant in Bible times. They would often grow to be hundreds of years of old. I'm told that the olive trees and olive groves in Jerusalem are some of the oldest olive trees known to man. Some would even say even thousands of years old. Fascinating. Olive trees, they are not raised from seeds, but they're selected from cuttings from trees to be rooted and grafted in with other olive trees. Olive roots, they spread widely to gain nourishment, and hence the trees are often well spaced. Although flowering begins when the trees are less than 10 years old, the full yield of fruit from these olive trees is not reached until they are 40 or 50 years old, after which these branches are pruned to produce more fruit. And olive trees, they're nearly indestructible from their environment, and they need little maintenance, as it cares for itself once it is established. Olive groves have a great benefit to far-reaching future generations. And so your children will be like olive shoots around your table. What can we learn from this? I think three actions or applications for your families and for your children. One is that olive trees and their roots, they are connected. They're connected. They take a firm grip of other vines so that they become twisted and intertwined with other vines so that you can barely tell which ones are separate or single vines. These vines become interdependent upon each other. And your family, my family, will find an identity in a people or a place somewhere where they feel like they belong. And yet many families today, they are experience rich but relationally poor. We need to reverse that. Our families need to find a place of belonging, a sense of identity, where they say, yes, I'm connected to this place or these people. Many families, they eat more than half of their meals alone. Studies show that families that eat together are better physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In this case, children are not only eat healthier, they gain increased vocabulary, get better grades, higher test scores in school, have less medical issues, lower anxiety, lower high-risk behaviors, and higher likelihood for positive social behaviors. But when you look at the statistics for families eating together as a family unit, it's decreasing because we're constantly on the go. This child over here and this child over there, and families are pulled apart. They're not connected. Reggie Joyner says, children need more than just a family that gives them unconditional acceptance and love. They need a tribe that gives them a sense of belonging and significance. In fact, your child will be a visitor somewhere and a member somewhere else. In other words, a place where they just kind of go and they're kind of new and they kind of feel like they're on the outside. But then there'll be other places in this world where they feel like, this is where I belong. I'm a member here, right? They will imitate the people wherever they feel like they belong. It's a parent's job to make sure that their children belong or member in the right communities, as their character of their closest friends will determine their future. You've heard that before. Your friends will determine your future. I believe that's true for our children. In fact, the book of Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Or 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad company corrupts good character." We must be connected to the right people at the right places. Secondly, a second action of having a blessed family is that we might not just also be connected, but we might also climb. You see, once a vine has roots and it's clung to and connected to other vines, it will climb, it will grow. Vines will grow to climb a supporting wall or a trellis, and they spread across great distances. And you know what? Every family will not just be connected somewhere, they'll also climb. They'll climb on all kinds of things. They will serve in a variety of places, whether it's the PTA or sports or cheer or scouts, all sorts of places. People will serve and they will climb and use their gifts and talents all for those sorts of things. But might I commend to you and encourage you to climb at church, to climb and find ways to serve at church? You see, too often we view church as boring. And the reason why that we view church as boring is because simply we don't have bold faith. We don't. We're not climbing at church. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you to seek to move from being a consumer to being a God climber and a church contributor, to see what God might do in your life. You see, the church, it is central to what God wants to do all over this earth. It's the most precious thing. The church is the most precious thing to him. And some of you say, no, you're just being self-serving there. You're saying that because you're the pastor and you want more people to just show up at church. No. Let me read to you Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. And when I read this passage, the first thing that's going to come to you, well, that's something else. It's not this. Let me just read. Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. Husbands. See, it's something else. It's not this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, that's talking about marriage. That's talking about husbands. It's not church, but it says, as Christ loved the church. Christ, he loves the church. It says he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, who? The church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. He cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Jesus, he is constantly nourishing and cherishing the church. Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, he is constantly working, even now, to nourish and cherish his church, his bride, of which you and I are a part. What a humble, profound thought that God nourishes and cherishes me, one of his children. But if God is doing that in my life, he wants to do that in us together. And how the desires of Christ would then become my desires. And I would seek to nourish and cherish the church. And seek to wash the filthiness and dirtiness of the church. You see, we got filth in our church. And we got dirt in our church. No, I'm not talking about windows or carpet and things. I'm talking about our very lives. And it's great. It's a beautiful thing when we bring our dirt into church. Like, we don't want the dirt on the outside of the church. Bring it on in, because when you bring it in, you find the grace and forgiveness and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. And we bring it to him and he washes us. He washes that filth and sometimes even stench off of us. He makes us a new aroma, a fragrance that is beautiful. Far that we can't do on our own or do unto ourselves, but only he can do. And he does that through our one another and of each other in this Christian life. And so we must climb. We must climb and let our families climb in this church, because it's so precious to Jesus. A third action of a blessed family is that they create healthy vines. They not only connect to each other and climb distances, but they also cultivate and produce fruits. Just like Jesus says in John 15:5, if any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so there's much fruit to be produced and to cultivate and to create. God loves to create new things. He created this world. He creates new life and new destinies and new salvation for his people. He creates new hope in relationships. He creates new directions. And so God wants to create new things in your life. What do you want God to create new in your life? What new thing does God want to create in your life? New, it often springs, though, from angst, from hardship, sometimes even suffering. I love that verse in Isaiah 43:19 where it says, "Behold," this is the Lord, "behold, I am doing a new thing." And we like that. "Behold, I'm doing a new thing." And we put it on plaques. And this is what God's going to do, a new thing in my life or a new thing in my church, right? "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" God says, "I will make a way in the wilderness. I will make rivers in the desert." Yeah, God wants to do a new thing. He wants to bring a new way, but through wilderness. He wants to bring rivers, but through a desert. And so the hardships, the pains, the sufferings, the trials, the things that we just don't want to experience them and live them day by day. But it's those very things that God is working. His feet are shuffling through your life. His hands are molding and shaping you and I together. And so while we don't want them on the surface, we know that deep down God is bringing about redemption every single day in your life. Don't forget that. And so, yes, God, create in us, in our families, in the hardships and sufferings of our families, newness. But yes, he's going to do it through some tough times, it seems. Well, a fourth reward or blessing here is a blessed future. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And we know a little bit of background about Israel, that in Jerusalem, that they were invaded by enemy nations over and over and over. For many years, Jerusalem was not what it could or should have been. Israel was not the blessed nation that God originally designed when he told that promise to from Genesis 12, when he told Abraham that I will make you a blessing to all the nations. They had seasons of highs in their kingdom, but they experienced a lot of hardship all throughout the Old Testament. Even today, there's things that are not what they could or should be. But the Lord has a blessed future for Israel. And I believe the church is the new Israel. I believe that we together are receiving the promises of God, right? And the Lord says it's blessing from Zion. Zion, it stands for like the city of God. And now Zion is like this kind of fictional city, right? You can't find Zion on a map, but it's in the people of God's hearts. And that's kind of the picture of the psalmist is saying here, that you can ransack Jerusalem, but you can't take away Zion from us. You can take away 506 Benfield Road and crush it down to the ground. But guess what? There's still Severna Park Baptist Church. That the church, the city of God, exists inside of our hearts. And our hearts beat for that city, that new city and the new heavens and the earth. We can't wait and we yearn and long to be with God forever in that new city, right? And so that's the blessing, this blessed future, this blessed hope that we have to be in heaven with him. And being able to see children's children, that is the most precious thing, right? Now, I don't know that from experience, but I see that on the faces of grandparents in my life, or grandparents in my children's lives, and then many of you, grandparents, and I see in your face, because you get to hang out and enjoy the kids, but then you get to give them back, right? That's the beauty of grandparents. But being able to see them and be around them, seeing children's children. And so instead of seeing children snuffed out by abortion, or instead of seeing children silenced and stifled by political correctness, instead of seeing our children slaughtered by violence and war, instead of seeing our children taken away from us, we are able to see and have this hope of this great offspring and spend eternity all together. Like, that's what we should be working toward, right? And so the big thing to be circled in verse 6, I think, is that first word, may. May you see your children's children. In other words, it's this hope. There's not a guarantee. There's not a guarantee that you'll be able to see your children's children. May. That requires you and I to pray that God would work sovereignly in the midst of that and to accomplish that, and that we would participate with God towards that end. In other words, that you are leaving a legacy, right? That you are passing on the testimony of faith to your children. You're talking with them about that. That Deuteronomy 6, you're posting it along your house, the doorpost of your house. And when you exit or when you enter into that home, you're talking about the ways of God and fearing Him and what that means and what that looks like in your family life. May we see our children's children, and there will be peace upon Israel, upon His church, upon His people. And that's the call and blessing of God. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed? Why would you not fear the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes our homes, our lives, our churches are not filled with joy, not filled with faith and walking with You and fearing You. And this morning, God, as we read this psalm, we know, Lord, that it's an ideal. This is what You have designed us for. And yet we don't live in an ideal world. This world is impacted by sin and the fall. And so, God, we're tempted to read this psalm and say, well, that's not me. And so, too bad. And we just walk away. We feel guilt and shame. But God, I pray that the teaching of this word would not just cause us to walk away, but God, that would say, God, I want that. I want to take my brokenness and find healing. I want to take my hardships and sufferings and take them to the presence of Christ and find You in the midst of that. So God, may that happen today. May we draw closer to You in our faith relationship with You today. And God, if there's a way that we can respond by just kind of sealing the deal and making a commitment today, may that happen too as well. Lord, if there's somebody that is not trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today their eternal destiny would change because they're by grace, through faith in Christ, trusting in Him for salvation. May You prick and convict their heart, God, to begin that faith experience, that new birth in their life. And then perhaps even that You would move them in such a way, God, to even tell me as a pastor or somebody who's invited them here to this church body so that they can help them to grow more and deeper in that faith. God, again, just thank You for the teaching of Your word. Thank You for this church. God, there is so much that we want to accomplish in this church. We can't do it on our own. We must be connected to You, the vine. That is where our hope is. And so we just sing that in response to You during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, sing, make this song a prayer for you, a praise to the Lord?